Hello, Trinity family. Today, we are wrapping up our four-week exploration of the Jerusalem Council, the incredibly important turning point in the growth and development of the first generation of the church, the early church. And we're seeing, as we've gone through this, how this was not only an incredibly, essentially important event for them, for the total body of Christ and church at that time, but it is just as important for us, for the church today. We've titled this series, Revolution, Counter-Revolution, Resolution. And the big points that we have seen are this. First of all, the revolution. This is the miracle of the new covenant that through faith alone, in the grace of Jesus Christ alone, it's the brand new way of entering into and living in, daily living in, the new life, the new creation life of a fully restored relationship with God in union with Christ. His life is our life, made possible by faith in the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's other ways we could say that, but that's just summing up, again, this miracle of the revolution of the new covenant. Then we saw the counter-revolution, where the old covenant strikes back. And the people that are bringing this basically explicitly said, faith in Christ isn't enough. All believers must also adhere to the tradition and the law of the Mosaic covenant. If we were to bring that into today's world, we would basically say that this would be the heresy. And you'll see this out there if you look for it. Sometimes you don't have to look too far. The heresy of Christ plus. Christ is great. We love Jesus. But you've got to add to him this, right? This extra belief, these extra things, what you do, whatever it may be. And then from there, we move to the resolution, right? The high point of this entire story where Peter gets up and in Acts 15:11 says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we, the Jewish believers, the insiders, that we are saved, just as they, the Gentile believers, or the outsiders, just as they are saved by the grace alone, the grace of Christ alone. And that then led to what we explored last week, which is the big conclusion where James gets up and says, therefore, because this is all true, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, my friends, if you're just joining with us on this and you missed any of those last three messages, you need to stop and you need to go back and listen to those first, because we laid this essential foundation that have enabled us to now finish the story. But before we go there, today is Sunday, August the 1st, and hard to believe, August the 1st, 2021. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And as I say, and I very sincerely mean every week, thank you for joining us. Okay, friends, if you don't have your Bible, go get your Bible. I want you to read through this text with me. We're actually going to look at a lot of scripture today, and you might have a hard time keeping up, but I always like you to have your actual Bible in front of you. But as is every week the case, all the scripture that we're going to be referencing is listed and hot linked right below the video here on the website. Likewise, the handout that I prepare each week has a lot of this information on it today. So if you're really tracking with this and taking seriously and wanting to learn and think through these things, I encourage you to take advantage and print out those notes resources as well. Okay? Here we go, wrapping up the story of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, beginning in verse 22. And we read, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch, right? That's the seat of the Gentile church, to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they chose Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that someone out from us, without our authorization, and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And here's the key. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And so the men were sent off and went on down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Okay, friends, that's the story. So now, here's the question. 1,972 years later, by the way, I did the math on that. Biblical scholars will put the Jerusalem Council anywhere between kind of 48 and 50 AD. So I picked 49, did the math. That's 1,972 years ago. So that far removed from that event, what are today, what are the implications and the applications of the Jerusalem Council? And this really is the key question through which we are going to explore this. As disciples of Christ, living under the new covenant, the better hope by which we draw near to God, that's one of the descriptions that the writer of Hebrews uses for the new covenant, this better hope by which we draw near to God. So, as disciples of Christ, living under the new covenant, how do we engage appropriately with the scripture written under the old covenant? Simply put, as people of the new covenant, which is recorded for us in the New Testament, how do we now, being free, set free from the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law, which dominates almost all of the Old Testament, how do we appropriately engage with the scripture written to us under the old covenant? Friends, that is a huge question. And we're going to look at three key ideas today, three essential ideas in answer to that. We're going to look at what I hope that you already do know, what you should already know, and what we really need to know. All right, so let's go through it. First of all, friends, what you already know, I hope, is that the Old Testament is a gift. It is a precious gift. When we say that we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant and the Old Testament Mosaic law, that does not mean that we turn our backs on the Old Testament. It is a precious gift revealing the history, the purposes, the nature, the character, the work, the wisdom of God. You know, without what God did in creation and through the nation of Israel, which we have recorded in its full breadth in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, without that, there would be no New Testament. You see, the Old Testament is not only a gift to the people of Israel, it is also a gift to the body of Christ and to the entire world on many, many levels. And we do not set it aside. So I want to make sure that we understand that starting out. But that said, the second big point, what you should know when you're engaging with the Old Testament is that it must be interpreted in the context of the Old Covenant and the original recipients. All right, we're putting our thinking caps on here. Let me say that again. When we, as new covenant followers of Christ, are engaging with scripture of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, we always must interpret that scripture in the context of the Old Covenant and the context of the original recipients. All right, an obvious observation here, friends. The Old Testament was not written to a person or a people living in the 21st century in Western culture and possessing modern or a postmodern worldview. It was written first to ancient Israel, the Hebrews, as God revealed to them himself, his plans, his purposes, his covenants, his ways, and his law. Let me give you an example. Let's take this idea apart. A very famous passage of Old Testament scripture that is referenced many, many times by believers. Many, many pastors in Christian churches will reference this passage of scripture, and it's Jeremiah 29:11. A few of you out there may have this memorized, and this is what it says. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, friends, that is a specific statement, right? It's an amazing statement. God has a plan for me. God has a purpose to prosper me. This verse is used a lot by the hawkers of the prosperity gospel. But this is a specific statement, and it is not a general promise for all humanity for all time. It is a promise to Israel, the Israel that was living during the time of the Babylonian exile under the conditional system of the Mosaic covenant. And the promise was that God had a plan to restore them, to take them out of the Babylonian captivity and restore them and prosper them as a nation, as the nation of Israel. You see, friends, this is not a promise to us that if we are faithful to God and if we can figure out what his perfect plan for us is, then we will materially prosper in this life. And yet the scripture is very often mistakenly taught in just that way. Let me give you another example. Very famous in scripture, you probably don't know the reference, but it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. And this is the promise, this amazing statement that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then," God says, "I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their lands." You go down to your local Christian bookstore, odds are you might be able to find a poster with that passage of scripture written on it and maybe an American flag in the background. But friends, that scripture is not a promise to America. It was a promise to the ancient Hebrews, to the ancient nation of Israel who had rebelled against God. And God is saying, if you turn back to me, Israel, I will restore you, all under the context of the old covenant. Well, here's the question. What then do we do with passages like this? Is the Old Testament just something we kind of look like it's on the shelf in a museum? Or is there actually something here that we take and we bring into our own lives? How do we, as New Covenant Christians, apply this scripture? And this leads us to what we need to know. And it's this, friends, as disciples of Christ, you can hear me saying that a lot today, as disciples of Christ, we apply the Old Testament through the lens, right? We interpret the scripture through the context of the Old Covenant. We apply the Old Testament scripture through the lens of the New Covenant. We apply the Old Testament through the lens of the New Covenant. And there's a great question that we can ask when we are seeking to do this. And this is the question. Well, looking through scripture, I see a promise like this. What is the conditional promise of the Old Covenant that Christ now has met, that Christ now has fulfilled, and that he provides by his unconditional presence? Let me say that again. What is the conditional promise of the Old Covenant that Christ now provides by his unconditional presence? Now, this is a big concept, and at a high level, friends, what we see happening throughout the Old Testament is that all of this scripture is pointing us toward and working toward what God would accomplish in Christ. There's a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 that reinforces this, and this is what it says. Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made," so think all of Scripture, all the promises God has made, "for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen, the so be it is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you," again, this is Paul speaking here to the church, "it's God who makes us stand firm in Christ, for he has anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us. and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Christ has done it. And all the promises of God are now, yes, in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. So with that in mind, let's go back to Jeremiah 29:11. The prophet says, I have plans for you, says the Lord. So now, looking at the new covenant, how does the new covenant describe God's plans for our life? He does have plans. It's not the same plan that he had for ancient Israel. So what does the new covenant say God's plan is for our lives? What is God's calling to us as his disciples? Well, we walk by the Spirit. We make him known. We love others. The totality. We see this on every page through the New Testament. But moving on, the scripture talks about God prospering Israel, right? I will restore you. I will prosper you. So we ask the question of the New Testament. What are God's blessings that are promised to all believers under the new covenant, right? No matter, friends, hear me, no matter what any prosperity gospel teacher out there may say, God's blessings in Christ that are promised to us are not temporary in nature and are not material in nature. Now, I want you to track with me here. In the Old Testament, the concept of God's blessings were almost always, not always, but almost always circumstantial and temporary in nature. Right? I will give you good crops. I will protect you from the enemy. You will prosper as a nation. And these blessings would come and go with the faithfulness of the nation of Israel. But now, in the new covenant, the blessings of God in Christ are not temporary, and they are primarily spiritual. Spiritual. Let's push into that. Friends, this is not to say that God isn't at work in the present, because he is. God is the God of right here and right now. And frankly, God is able to answer any prayer that we may offer regarding our circumstances. But friends, the new covenant, the New Testament, does not promise us that God will intervene in our circumstances according to the way that we ask him, according to our own faithfulness, or for that matter, for the intensity by which we bring this prayer, these requests in prayer to him. Friends, this is key. God's goodness, his blessing to all believers for all time, is not a function of how he may fulfill the things that we ask him to do. God's goodness is always and was fully given on the cross. And now, because of Christ's resurrection, God's great blessing to us is the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ in the midst of whatever life may bring, good, bad, the whole spectrum, he is present. He is our goodness. He is our very source of life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, listen to what Peter says here. It says, God's divine power, the power of God, has given us everything we need for a godly life. Some translations say for life and for godliness. Well, think about that. God's power, his divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. Well, what's the godly life? I'll tell you what the scripture says the godly life is. It is a life of goodness, prevailing, courage, peace, hope, joy, right? Being a part of what God is doing is not some passive little religious life. No, it is the best life, the godly life into which he calls us and in which we know him. He has given us everything we need for this. And then he goes on, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. For through these, through his glory and his goodness, God has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. We may participate in the very nature and character and goodness of God, because we have now escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Oh, my friends, go look that up in your Bible. Read that passage. For that, whatever this life may bring, that is the blessing. Finally, in Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet says, God has for you a hope and a future. Right? That meant a specific thing for the nation of Israel, but for us now as disciples of Jesus, what is our hope and what is our future? Friends, it is His power and presence through the Holy Spirit today, right now in our lives, and our hope that we will be with the Lord and with all believers forever in eternity. Church, hear me here. We have been given the miracle of all that is new in Christ. But still, we love to dabble in the old. Sometimes Christian culture can be like the Israelites on the way to the promised land, looking wistfully back to the good old days of slavery in Egypt. And we turn back to the old by inappropriately using and teaching the scripture of the old covenant. And I want to give you three examples of this. Three examples of how we choose in our churches, as church culture, how we choose the old when we have been given what is new. And the first example is the concept of the temple. The temple. My friends, in the new covenant, there is no longer a temple. The presence of God and the work of God is no longer bound by a physical space. Instead, where is the temple? Or better said, who is the temple? It's us, every last one of us as a believer. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, "For we are the temple of the living God. For as God has said, I will live with them and among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And He lives among us and walks with us because His Spirit is within us." We are the temple of the living God. And yet, we often think of the church, or maybe just a room in the church, right? What do we call it? The sanctuary, as the place where God is present. I'll never forget years ago, a person came here in our church family, came to talk to me during the week, and they were upset about something. I don't even remember what it was. And so to get away, to have a private conversation, we went into the auditorium, right? The sanctuary. And as we were talking, this person just kind of lost it, and they cursed. And they froze and looked at me and said, "Ethan, can we take this conversation out to the parking lot? Because, you know, God's not going to hear me cuss in the parking lot, but I don't want to do it here in the auditorium." Guys, the ways that we do this are numerous, right? We say, here is where we worship God once a week in this holy place. Friends, no. We are the temple. Christ is present to us always and everywhere. And we worship Him in every step of life, not just in a given room at a given time. Right? We know this, but we still do it. And friends, just as there is no longer a temple separated from the reality of everyday life, there is also no longer a priesthood separating the everyday life of the believer from God. There's no longer a priesthood. Well, at least not the way that we've always known it. In the Old Covenant, the priest was a special person, a special class of people, uniquely consecrated to enter into the presence of God and offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people who themselves were not able to do this on their own. And friends, through the death and resurrection of Christ, all those barriers have been removed. And the priesthood, as it was experienced in the Old Testament, no longer exists. But we bring this one in all the time. In fact, with all respect and love to all my more, you know, liturgical mainline tradition, Catholic brothers and sisters, this is something that that we still fully practice as if we were still living under the old covenant. But friends, here, there is no person anywhere with any title that has greater access to God or is more able to enter into the presence of God or worship God than you are as a person of faith in Christ. You, we, all believers, we are the priest. We are the saints, just as in Christ, all of us, well, we are the saints. I got ahead of myself there. All of us in Christ are the saints, and we are the priests. Listen to what Peter says again in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter says, "Now as you come to him, the living stone," speaking of Christ, "rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones," right? There's imagery here that we together, right? We are the temple. We, the body of Christ, each and every one of us, we are the temple. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, you, believer, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Wow, what a statement. But we like to turn back to the old way here, right? We love to elevate some of our spiritual leaders, say they are the ones who really are truly holy. They are the ones entrusted to do God's work. And in doing so, at times we can borderline idolize our spiritual leaders while excusing God's call upon our own lives. Friends, make no mistake, within the body of Christ, within the church, we all have different roles, different callings, but we are all in the presence of God. And we no longer have any need for another human intermediary between us and God. There is no longer a separated priesthood. This leads to the third. And this one, I might poke on some of you. Friends, this is the idea. Unbiblical use, right? Inappropriate use of Old Testament scripture is the teaching of the tithe. The tithe. I'm hitting this in the pocketbook. Let me ask you this question. Have you, in your church experience, ever been taught this? That to be obedient to God, you must give 10% of your income to the church. And depending on the church, that's either pre-tax or post-tax. It just cracks me up when we have that whole people are like arguing, is the tithe pre-tax or post-tax? Because it's just a giant adventure in missing the point. And beyond that, so to be obedient to God, you must give 10% of your income to the church. And any other giving is an offering beyond your tithe. This is God's command from Scripture. Have you ever been taught that? Friends, if you have, I want to tell you that no, that is not God's command to you from Scripture as a new covenant disciple of Christ. Friends, the entire construct of the tithe as a percentage requirement to be given to the temple and administered by the priestly class is wholly under the construct of the old covenant. And we are no longer under the old covenant. Well, what is the new covenant teaching there about giving? Well, it's very, very simple. Be generous and give out of love. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8 says this, "Remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever gives generously, sows generously, will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly and not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." You see, my friends, now we don't give, financially or otherwise, because we have to, but because we want to, we desire to. We are part of God's kingdom. We are a part of his work. And by the work of his Spirit in our hearts, this is what we will want to do. If I say I'm a believer and I have no desire to contribute of my resources into the work of God's kingdom through my local church or otherwise, I probably need to do a serious heart check about the nature of my relationship with God. I mean, if I am taking out to a restaurant on a date the greatest love of my life, I'm not going to be cheap. But Somebody out there may say, whoa, 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 preacher, hold on. This whole tithing thing now. What about Matthew 23:23, which says this? Jesus is speaking here, and he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Ethan, right there, says, practice the latter, right? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, right? That's the most important. But you also need to keep practicing or not neglecting the former, which was the tithe. Well, friends, who is Jesus speaking to here? He is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel who were still under the old covenant. And we are not. And we now give generously from our hearts out of love, not because the requirement of law. You see, my friends, it all boils down to this. I'm about to make two statements here. And if this rocks your world a little bit, next time you're in town, let's have a cup of coffee and talk about it. This is the reality. The moral and ethical law of the Old Covenant is no longer a resource to answer the question, what is sin? Just rephrase that. If we ask the question, Lord, when we seek to be obedient to you, God, what is sin? What type of things are sin? What is sin? We do not look, we no longer look to the moral and ethical teachings of the Mosaic Covenant and the Mosaic Law to answer that question. Let me put it another way. My friends, the Old Testament, as I said before, is a precious gift, revealing the purpose, the nature, the character, the wisdom of God. But it is no longer a source of rules and regulations the disciple of Christ must obey. Friends, when Paul and Barnabas delivered the council's letter back to the church in Antioch, back to the Gentile church, do you remember what it said? Remember, the whole big question here was, are we required to obey the Mosaic law? Because the Judaizers, their whole thing was, listen, you got to be circumcised and you have to obey the Mosaic law. All of it, just as we do, even though they never did. So they get the letter, they go back, and this is what they read. Right? Paul and Barnabas, reading the letter, said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything. In other words, out of the entire structure, system, construct, and detail of the Mosaic law, the moral and ethical content of virtually all of the Old Testament, he said, the Holy Spirit and us, we are in agreement that we are not burdening you with any of that beyond the following. And you remember, we talked about this in depth last week. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And the reality that those requirements weren't just some little pick and choose remnants of the law that they hung on to. No, these were principles of love for the sake of unity within a very diverse church. Right? If you missed that, you need to go back and listen to what I walked us through last week, because that's super important. Anyway, but again, somebody may say, well, hold on, Ethan, wait a minute. Are you telling me, are you saying that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid? I didn't say that. But friends, what Scripture does say is that the Ten Commandments are no longer the reason for how we live. Then what is? And the answer is the Holy Spirit and the love of God given to us through the new covenant. And this is where we get to the new. Friends, hear me. All of God's moral, ethical, and natural law is revealed to us within the new covenant. And here in the new covenant, God is not after compliance. He is after our hearts. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said, Jesus said, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can go through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and multiple times you'll see Jesus saying, you have heard it said. Go to your local, your online Bible and do a search on that. You have heard it said. You'll see Jesus do this multiple times. And each time that he says this, he is quoting a requirement of the Old Testament law. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God is after the heart. And friends, here's the thing, the reality. All of this that we are walking through in these two statements that I just made, this in no way lowers the bar of our obedience to God. Far from it. In fact, it raises the bar. And this is how. Friends, in the new covenant, our motivation is no longer law. It is love. Why don't we kill? Because to kill violates love. Why not steal, lie, and covet? Because that is a violation of love. Many examples, you could just come up with this on your own very quickly. I love the way that Andy Stanley put this. He said, in the law, or in the temple, in the law, there are many places that you can hide. I mean, pick and choose, rationalize, right? Try to live the code minimum approach to life in a relationship with God. But if the standard is God's love, my friends, there is no place to hide. In John 13, 14, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, let my thoughts, me, Ethan, right here, where I am in my life, let my thoughts, my words, my actions toward others be motivated by and expressive of God's love for me. Oh, my friends, that is the choice. That is the way that will change a life. That is what will bring transformation to a family and ultimately to a nation. For this is the transformation that law can never do. And this is the transformation that is impossible without the Spirit. And this leads to the second big thing here with the new covenant. Friends, in the new covenant, our source of righteousness is the Spirit, not our best effort. Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He, Christ, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the new covenant, our motivation isn't law, it's love. And in the new covenant, our source of righteousness is the Spirit, our relationship with Christ, not our own best effort. And my friends, it all comes down to this. In the new covenant, the essence of sin is not failure while we try. Rather, it is the failure to love. Romans 13, 9, the last scripture we'll look at. Paul writes, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then he says, and whatever other command, whatever any other command there may be, the totality of the moral and the ethical teaching of all of the Old Testament is summed up now in the New Covenant in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. My friends, that is the motivation under which we now live, the Spirit of Christ within us, bringing our hearts alive to be expressive of the love of God, the love of Christ through us. That is the power of the new covenant. Long live the revolution. Friends, I love you. Hope you have a wonderful week. Think about these things. Print out my notes. Wrap your brain. Wrestle with all of this. And we will see you again next week.